Going to read from the book of Romans, chapter 8. I'm preaching on Nehemiah, but I want to read from Romans chapter 8 and verse 12. We'll be having communion after the sermon this morning. Romans chapter 8 and verse 12 reads, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. You did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." Amen. Turn with me, if you would, to Nehemiah chapter 7. I would be very surprised if after this morning service anybody approaches me and says, "Well, I've heard Nehemiah chapter 7 preached on already." In fact, although of course I don't approve of gambling, I might be prepared to make a small wager to that effect. When you look at the text, it just appears to be one of those long lists of names. And you think, well, what on earth can we get from that? Well, when Nehemiah was writing, if he was the writer, I suspect he was, the Holy Spirit had not only his own generation in mind, but also ours. In other words, the material found in the 7th of Nehemiah, although at first it appears rather dry and repetitive, there are in here things which are of benefit to we living in 2016. So let's look at the beginning of Nehemiah chapter 7. He begins, "Then it was when the wall was built..." Before I go any further, let me just spend a moment or two pondering that expression. Nehemiah, at the beginning of the book, was many, many miles away in the court of Persia. He receives this desire from God to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. He has no money. He's surrounded by enemies. The task before him seems so huge. Well, praise God, he's done it. The wall around Jerusalem has been built. "Then it was when the wall was built and I had hung the doors." Previously, we're told that he had built the walls, but the gates were not in place. Let me assure you, a wall around a city with no gates to protect it is as vulnerable as a city without any wall. But the gates too have now been hung. When the gatekeepers, the singers and the Levites had been appointed, well, you might forgive him if he continued that sentence by saying, "I went home and put my feet up." After all, he's been called by God to build the wall. The wall has been built. The gates are there. Jerusalem, the holy city, is now once again protected and safe. Or maybe he decided to have a great big party. You know, when people get to a particular age or their marriage has lasted a particular number of years, they tend to celebrate with a party. "We've done it, we've achieved it." Or maybe he decided to go back to serving wine before the king. A rather pleasant life. You might think that serving wine to a king was a rather menial role. In fact, it was a great position of power and responsibility. Maybe Nehemiah wants to go back there. Well, actually, no, he doesn't complete the sentence by putting his feet up or having a big party or retiring to a comfortable life in Persia. You see, friends, the work continues. One of the reasons that Methodism did so well under John Wesley is that John Wesley was a great organizer. He could have gone around the country preaching and people would have been converted. But when he died, the movement could have died out with him. But he organized chapels and churches and circuits and districts and class meetings so that people could be built up. The work would continue after him. And Nehemiah is fairly similar to that. The walls have been built, but he continues then to engage himself in administration. In verse 2 it says, I gave charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani, and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. It's not good for a work just to have one man in charge. A one-man ministry. And I know churches where the pastor has so dominated the church and he's been a great man of God, but when God has moved him on, the church seems to have imploded into itself. Because it's very much based on his strength of character. And here what Nehemiah is doing is delegating responsibility. He might be the governor, but he can't do everything himself. There's a theme similar to this in the 18th of Exodus. When it says in verse 17, Moses' father-in-law said to him, the thing that you do is not good. It's a brave man who goes to Moses and tells him that what he's doing is not good. Unless, of course, you're in the right. He says, both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out. For this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself. Listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people so that they may bring the difficulties to God. Moses' father-in-law was telling him to share the burden, share the work. And this is what Nehemiah is doing in verse 2. And he gives some responsibility to his brother Hanani, presumably somebody whom he knows very well and somebody who he can trust, and somebody with a very similar sounding name, but presumably not related to him by blood, Hananiah, leader of the citadel. And we have some of the qualifications for Hananiah. Why should Hananiah have been given this great responsibility? Well, we're told he is a faithful man. He's faithful to God, he's faithful to Nehemiah, he's faithful perhaps to Jerusalem. He's not just a fair weather friend. He's not just there when he wants to be there, but he's there when Nehemiah wants him to be there. He's reliable, he's trustworthy. He's not here today, gone tomorrow, a fly by night. He's a man who can be relied upon. And we're also told he fears God. Now that's a strange expression, but it occurs a few times in the Bible. Now fear is not a very pleasant emotion. Nobody wants to be afraid. Nobody wants to be frightened. And yet I think the phrase the fear of God is more than trembling and being afraid of God. It's having a reverential awe for God. The Bible says that fearing God is the beginning of wisdom. Why does Nehemiah feel the need to spell out Hananiah's qualifications, his faithfulness and his fear of God? Can I say, by the way, that the fear of God is a great power, is a great force. I'm sure many of you will agree, but we live in an increasingly unpleasant world. Terrible things are done in our world, and I in part attribute that to a lack of fear for God. If you're a shopkeeper and you have a problem with vandals or people doing untoward things outside your shop, you put up some CCTV. If you want to save a bit of money but have the same effect, you put up some dummy cameras with a flashing light. It will have the same effect because people behave differently when they're being watched. If I believe there is a God in heaven who watches what I do, I will act in the fear of God and I will behave differently. If there's no God in heaven, I can live as I please. Because after all, who or what is going to do anything about it? Well, Hananiah is not that kind of man. He's faithful and he fears God. He says he feared God more than many. Now that might indicate that there was a great godlessness at that time, or rather he was simply known as a man who had a particular fear, a reverence, a love for God. The Lord Jesus is our shepherd, he is our brother, he is our friend, but he is our God, he is our king, he is our Lord. He's not our mate or peer. Nehemiah, though, feels the need to spell out this man's qualifications. Why? It might be that Hananiah was of lowly birth. By worldly standards, he may have been a nobody. And Nehemiah is justifying his choice of this man. I know one day somebody's going to complain that I refer to Oliver Cromwell far too much. But indulge me one last occasion before I receive that complaint, which I do anticipate. One of the reasons that Oliver Cromwell was such a good general is that he appointed officers based on their ability and not on their birth. Every other army back then, if you're rich or a gentleman or a noble, oh, we'll make you a major, a captain, a colonel. After all, you're of gentle birth. But Oliver Cromwell actually appointed poor people, tradesmen, labourers, brewers, to be officers in his army. He even said, I would rather have a plain russet-coated captain that nobody fights for and loves what he knows than that which you call a gentleman and nothing else. There's no wonder that his army won that war. And Nehemiah here is possibly, and I'm perhaps reading between the lines, but he feels the need to justify his choice of Hananiah. He's choosing somebody who by worldly standards might not be up to much. He may not have been wealthy, but he's faithful and he fears God. And friends, let me assure you, you might think you have nothing to offer the Lord, but if you're faithful and you revere him, you'll be ruling Jerusalem. I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his house. Although the walls have been built, Nehemiah is still conscious that the enemies are outside Jerusalem. And the point I'd make to you is, don't let your guard down. The Bible says that the devil is like a lion prowling around looking for someone to devour. We don't tend to have lions in our country prowling around looking for people to devour, but I've been to countries where that is the case. And you've got to be on your guard. You've got to be vigilant. The lion will generally go for the person who's not being vigilant, and so will the enemy. Most cities in the Bronze Age, when this was written, they opened their gates at sunrise to let the traders in and the merchants in, etc. But Nehemiah is saying, wait until the sun is in the sky and it is hot. We could be talking about 11 o'clock in the morning, 12 o'clock, midday. Why? Well, the enemies are more likely to attack when the city is vulnerable, when some people are still in bed. And Nehemiah is telling these two men whom he's appointing to guard Jerusalem, be careful. We might have built the walls, but the enemy's still there. I put it to you, this fellowship may well have been going for 200 years, but the enemy is still out there. And the people in particular he asks to guard, he says, appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In other words, we're not going to pay mercenaries. We're not going to bring in professionals from outside, people who don't have a stake in Jerusalem, people for whom it's just a job. The people themselves will guard themselves. One on his watch station and another in front of his own house. So there's a place on the wall that we want you to guard, but we also want you to guard your home. And as Christians, I believe there are two things that we should guard. Number one, we should guard our church. We should guard our fellowship. But number two, we should guard ourselves, and we should guard our families, and we should guard our households. Put one on the watch station and another in front of his house. In verse 4 it says, the city was large and spacious. Well, that sounds good to me. It's interesting looking at population patterns over the last few hundred years. Before the Industrial Revolution, most people live in the countryside. That's where the work is, that's where the food is. And the people who live in towns are generally a small proportion of the population. And then with the Industrial Revolution, people start to move to the towns, and the towns get bigger and bigger and more cramped and more cramped, until we get to the point in the 20th century where people start moving away from the towns and want to live in the countryside again. Well, one of the problems with living in a town or a city is that everything is rather cramped. Everybody is very close together. I live in a terraced house. When I'm in my house, I'm only a few feet through a wall through somebody who lives next door to me. When you're in the countryside, you might be miles from the next person. But here we have a wonderful sounding city. It is large and spacious. In fact, Nehemiah's city was actually smaller than the city at the time of David or the city at the time of Solomon. It had shrunk, and yet it's still large and spacious. Why? Because the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. You know, I look at our chapel, and I'm almost certain I could say this of 95% of all churches in this country. The chapel is large and spacious, but the people are few. And if in a chapel or a church you hear the comfort of the gospel, you hear of the love of God, you hear of the cross of Calvary, my heart thinks, why are more people not here hearing the good news? There's room. It's spacious. It's large. But where are the people? It says the houses were not rebuilt. Now, that probably means, although the city is spacious, the houses are still building sites. You know, there's still bits of rubble. They're still ruined. One commentator says that the houses were not rebuilt actually means the families were not replenished. A house can mean a family. Pharaoh comes from the Egyptian pero, meaning great house. The House of Lancaster, the House of York, if you know the Wars of the Roses. In other words, the families were not yet replenished. Or it could be the physical houses are not there. Then in verse 5, it says, then God put it into my heart. I'm always a little skeptical is probably too strong a word. Cautious when somebody comes up to me and says, Alan, God has put something in my heart. And of course they may well be telling the truth. I believe that God does put things in our hearts. Sometimes you'll be praying for someone or praying in general and you think of someone. And I believe that's God saying, pray for that person, get in touch with that person. I believe God does that. I will be reading the Bible and a particular verse or passage will stand out to me. And I'll think, is that God putting it in my heart to preach on that passage? And that does happen. However, how do I know that when something is put in my heart, it's from God and not me putting it in my heart? And of course, everybody who's a pastor has to ask themselves, that desire to be a pastor, does it come from God or does it come from self? Am I here this morning because God wants me to preach to this church, or because I quite like the power and the influence of having you all having to sit there listening to me? It makes me feel so good. Well, you can make your own judgment. Jeremiah chapter 17 verse 9, though, gives us a warning. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So something has been put in Nehemiah's heart. Does it come from God or does it come from Nehemiah? Well, Nehemiah is clear. He says God put it there. I ask you though, when something goes into your heart, how do you know it's from God and how do you know it's not from yourself, the sinful nature, your own pride? Well, the question to ask, does it glorify God or does it glorify self? Does it honour him? Or does it placate and massage our own pride and sense of self-importance? If it's from him, it won't go away. If it's from us, our whim or an idle speculation, perhaps it will do. So what is put in Nehemiah's heart? It says, to gather the nobles, the rulers, the people, that they might be registered by genealogy. Nehemiah is making a point in verse 5 when he says the idea came from God. It was actually quite a clever idea. Here we have a wonderful city, not yet been rebuilt. There's not enough people in it. Therefore, let me register everybody in the country and we'll determine how many people should live in Jerusalem and how many people shouldn't. Why is Nehemiah almost justifying once again the idea to do a great registration? Because it's been done already. And that time, the idea did not come from God. If you know your Old Testament, you'll know 1 Chronicles 21 verse 1, it begins, and Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. In other words, at the time of the great King David, David too decided to number, to register the population of Israel and Jerusalem. But the idea did not come from God, it didn't even come from David. It came from Satan. And it's a strange passage. Why would it come from Satan? Maybe he was trying to tempt David into thinking, what a great king he was. Look how many people you reign over. Aren't you wonderful? Nehemiah is making it clear here that although he appears to be doing the same as what David attempted to do, the idea did come from God. Jesus said, my sheep know my voice. There is some confirmation as well. He says, I found a register of the genealogy of those who have come up in the first return and found written in it. So Nehemiah gets a thought in his heart to register the population. He believes it comes from God. He begins it, and then he finds a register of the people who returned from the exile. There's the confirmation. If God has put it in his heart, he'll also give him the means by which it can be done. He gives him a register, a genealogy. Paul says in the 4th of Philippians, and my God will meet all of your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. God will not ask you to do something which he doesn't then provide the means by which you can do it. He goes on, these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity, of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his city. I'll read you one or two verses, and then I think you'll thank me for going no further. Those who came with Zerubbabel were Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Ramiah, Nahamani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispereth, Bigvai, Nahum, and Barna. The number of the men of the people of Israel, the sons of Parosh, 2,172. The sons of Harim, 1,017. Don't know if you've ever listened to the shipping forecast on Radio 4. It means absolutely nothing to me. And yet there is something beautifully melodic about the way in which it is read. I actually find it rather pleasant hearing all these exotic sounding names being read. However, what is there in there which will encourage us and build us up rather than simply tickling our ears? Well, what we have in Nehemiah chapter 7, for the bulk of the chapter, it begins at the 6th verse and it goes on until verse 65. Is a long list of people, the sons of various people, Padon, Lebana, Hagabah, Salmai, the number of people who came back. These are the registers, the records which Nehemiah found and took. And most of it is simply factual information. In verse 43, it talks about the Levites returning. In verse 44, the singers, the sons of Asaph. In verse 45, the gatekeepers. These are the people, the officials of the temple. In verse 61, though, we come across something quite interesting and rather sad. Verse 61. at the very end of this long list of repetitive names. And these were the ones who came from Tel Melar, Tel Harsha, Cherub, Adon, and Immer. But they could not identify their father's house, nor their lineage. Whether they were of Israel. You'll be aware that for the past 6 weeks I've been off work. And although I've not exactly been twiddling my thumbs, I have had to resist a particular temptation. Daytime television. Now, a part of me thinks there's something immoral about watching television during the daytime. You should be out, you should be doing something. Something constructive. However, it's rather addictive. And some of you will know these programmes. Some of you will say, I would never dream of watching television during the day. Homes Under the Hammer. You buy a house, you do it up, you sell it for a profit. Quite interesting. Mind-numbing, but interesting. Bargain hunt. Give two teams £300, take them to an antique centre. They've got to make a profit. Interesting. There's another programme, though, and I must admit, I've not seen it for a while, which is probably a good thing, called Air Hunters. And it's usually a company dedicated to this purpose, paid for by lawyers, usually an elderly person has left a sum of money without a will. And I'm sure you're aware, but if you die and you have an estate, and there's no one who can inherit it, it goes to the treasury. And it'll go to pay for whatever the government wants to pay for. Pay off the national debt, why not? But these firms are tasked with the job of trying to find the heir. And quite often, the person who died didn't have children, they're looking for cousins and the sons of cousins and the great-grandchildren of third cousins twice removed. It all gets incredibly complicated. And a lot of the time, they can't find who it is. But sometimes they will find a distant relative, sometimes in this country, sometimes abroad, and they'll go knocking on the door. And they'll say, are you Mr. Marsden? It would be very nice if it happened to me. Unfortunately, I don't think it will. And if I can prove who I am, and prove that I have a connection to that family and they can prove it, I get to inherit everything. But if I can't prove that familial connection, the inheritance does not go to me. It goes to the treasury. And we have a similar thing here. A number of families have returned from Babylon. And they're Jewish. They've always thought themselves Jewish. But there's no record of their ancestry. It says whether they were of Israel. Are these actual Jewish people or are they not? They can't prove it. And you might think, well, that's incredibly unfair. But of course, if somebody were to inherit an inheritance, you'd expect them to be able to prove, or someone to prove, that they are actually related to the deceased. It goes on. Verse 62, the sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekoda, 642, and of the priests, the sons of Habiah, these sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. So to be a Jew, you had to demonstrate that your mother was Jewish. In order to be a Jewish priest, you had to demonstrate that you weren't Jewish. You had to demonstrate you were of the Levite tribe and descended from Aaron. So some people came back from the exile and couldn't demonstrate they were Jewish. Others couldn't even demonstrate they were of the priesthood. And as a result, they're excluded. I know some of you have done your family trees. I'm looking for a relative called James Airy from Endmore near Kendal. Can't find him. And these people knew who the father was and perhaps knew who the grandfather was. They might even have known who the great-great-great-great-grandfather was, but they couldn't make that connection. And as a result, They're excluded. You see, to be the people of God in the Old Testament, you had to know your family tree. Jesus has a conversation with the Judeans of his own day in John chapter 8. The conversation goes like this. Jesus speaking to them. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. And the Jewish people at the time of Christ were saying, were the people of God, were descended from Abraham. Look, here's our family tree. Here's the record. Jesus is saying, if you're a son of Abraham, you will act like Abraham. And something happens in the New Testament. In the New Testament, salvation, membership of the people of God, membership of spiritual Israel, does not depend on who your mother and father are. It depends on what you do with Christ. And part of Paul's argument in Romans chapter 8 is that God is able to adopt people into the family of Abraham. In Romans 4, Paul writes, therefore, the promise comes by faith. That's promise. The promise of eternal life comes by faith, believing, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. Not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. Paul says that Abraham is the father of all who believe. Now, when Abraham was living in Canaan and Iraq, I'm pretty sure my ancestors were living in this country or living in Saxony in Germany, painting woad on their faces and killing each other with axes and that kind of thing. I'm not Jewish. I'm not descended from Abraham. And if the Bible says that Abraham's descendants will inherit eternal life, that rules me out. Ah, says Paul. But God adopts people into his family. I have a friend who was adopted. I'm sure you know people who were adopted. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing to do. And when you adopt a child, that child is not biologically yours. He never can be. But legally, socially, emotionally, that child is 100% yours. And these people at the time of Nehemiah are excluded from Israel, perhaps temporarily, I'll tell you why, and from the priesthood, because they cannot prove their descent. But in the New Testament, the gospel says, if you believe in Christ, you are adopted into the family of God. Doesn't matter what your family tree is or was. You are a son of Abraham if you believe in the God of Abraham. There is, of course, hope for these people. It says in verse 65, the governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things till a priest could consult with the Urim and Thummim. If you want to read about that, it's in Exodus 28. It was a way of discerning the will of God. And God, of course, is just. And he would, if these were true priests, if these were true members of Israel, it would have been revealed that way. And the chapter closes with a few verses saying, although the whole assembly was 42,360, beside their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and it goes on, the singers and the animals, basically there's 50,000. 50,000 people plus animals. Well, in terms of numbers, that's a big number. It's not the great number with which to populate a city, much less a country. And here, at the time of Nehemiah, just like in our time, the people of God are few. But they grow. Because God blesses the increase. Verse 70, and he closes at 72. Some of the heads of the father's houses gave to the work. The governors gave to the treasury 1,000 gold drachmas, 50 basins, 530 priestly garments. Some of the heads of the father's houses gave to the treasury of the work 20,000 gold drachmas. There's not many of them, but what they have, they give. Do you remember the young lad who came to Christ with his loaves and fish? Didn't have much to offer, did he? But what he had, God used. There's not very many of us, but what we offer, he will use. You might not think there's very much of you, but what you have, he'll use.